Good morning and welcome to our service of worship. If you're visiting with us today, I give you a special welcome, trusting you'll know God's blessing as we worship God together in these rather restricted circumstances. As those of you who usually come out to public worship, you will know that we have been having live streaming. As you can see today, we're not doing that. The session decided during the week that due to the difficulties with the quality of our live streaming, we would simply stick to having the sermons uploaded onto the internet. And those who are not able to come out to public worship can listen to that. It's uploaded within usually about a couple of hours after the service. And those who have no access to internet are able to listen to the sermon through a CD. Just a couple of announcements about one or two other matters. The session have also decided that we're going to attempt some form of outreach over the next few weeks. Hopefully by the middle of September we will have a new leaflet ready for giving out into the community. We hope that we will have a distributor do that, but we also would like to go around some doors speaking to people at a distance from their door, mentioning the leaflet to them. It's really a welcome leaflet, and although that may seem a bit strange at this time under the circumstances, welcoming people because of the problem with space, our experience is that if we get two or three people to come as a result of that, we can be very thankful indeed. So do pray for that ahead, that work of outreach. It's probably about the only kind of real outreach that we're able to hold at this time. We can't hold a parent and toddlers and pop-up cafe and other things like that because of these special circumstances we are in. Then I would just like to say a word of thanks to the work party who did all the work of cleaning up the premises here last Wednesday evening. Certainly, when I came in after that time, I could notice a difference. So you've obviously made a good impact on the premises. So these are all the announcements, except to mention that the worship services will take place at the usual times, this evening 6:30 p.m. and next Lord's Day at the usual times, with the prayer meeting this evening at 6 p.m. As well. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that in spite of difficult circumstances, we are able to come out to your house and to worship you. We know that not everyone is able to do that. Not everyone feels comfortable doing that. And we understand that. We pray that they will not feel left out. And we pray that as in your will they are able to listen at least to the message later today, or perhaps one other day in the week, that they will still feel a part of us. We pray that we will profit and benefit through this time of worship together. We thank you, O God, that you're a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. You have been gracious and merciful to us. Father, we thank you that within this congregation, no member has contracted the virus thus far. And we accept this and believe this is a token of your kindness to us. But we are certainly aware of the danger and the risk of contracting the virus. Help us to take what precautions we can take and ought to take. Help us be careful to not forget to social distance. Help us be careful in our interactions with others, especially if we are enthusiastic about something, how easy it is to go up to a person and be too close to them. We pray for your protection on our families, upon all of our loved ones. And Father, we pray for your church, that you will bless your church this day throughout our land. We realise that there are other congregations worshipping in a similar way to we are. We realise that there are some who are adding even tighter restrictions than we have here. And we just pray that your people will know blessing where it is possible for them to gather together, and that also those at home who worship you in their own home will know true blessing this day. Lord our God, we pray that if it be your will, a vaccine may soon be found for this virus. We know that those who know about it tell us it could take into next year before that is the case. We just ask that you will give help to those involved in the fields of epidemiology and virology, that they will be able to make discoveries that are helpful and conducive to finding a solution, a remedy to this great problem. We ask, O God, that you will bless your people in other nations who are not only having a problem with the virus, but are also being persecuted because of their faith. They are struck doubly hard, as it were. And we pray that you will be unto them all that they need, that you will guide them and direct them, and may they know your peace and your power. O Lord our God, we ask that you will forgive us our sins. We confess that we sin against you too easily. We confess that we sin against you in ways we hardly even realize. And perhaps it's only when we sit down and think about ourselves and about how we've spent time, or about something we've said to someone or something we've done, we realize that was not good. That was sinful. And then we confess our sin. So Lord, help us not to be presumptuous about our sins. Help us to examine ourselves. Help us to have sensitive consciences. And help us, Lord God, to bow on our knees before you and confess to you our iniquities. And so we pray that even now in our hearts, O Lord, that as we confess our sins, may you forgive us and cleanse us from them all, so that our worship would be acceptable to you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able and is powerful to cleanse us from all our sin. We thank you that it is because of his death on the cross and because of his shed blood that we can have this forgiveness. Lord, we pray that as we offer up worship to you, you will hear our prayers, that you will accept of our praise, that you will speak to us from the reading and the preaching of your word. And may Christ have the glory in all that is said and done here this day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to have our first selection of praise. It's from Psalm number 93a. And for the benefit of those of you who are new to worship here for the first time in a long time, I just remind you that we don't actually sing the first selection of praise. We simply read along and we meditate on the words as they are sung on a CD. So it's Psalm 93a, 1 to 5. The words are on pages 219 and 220 in our Psalters. This psalm speaks to us of the majesty of God, but it's also referring prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the King, who is spoken of here in the first stanza. The Lord is King, he's robed with majesty most bright. The Lord, he has been armed with strength. He clothes himself with might. These words declare to us the kingship, the majesty, the power, and the sovereignty of God and of Christ over all of God's creation. In stanza 2, we see expressed that God's reign is eternal. Established is the world, moved will it never be. From everlasting, your God enthroned eternally. And then in stanza 5, we see that that God's word is sure and it is faithful, for God is holy and cannot fail to fulfill what he has revealed and what he has promised. Psalm number 93a, stanzas 1 to 5, as we remain seated, let us meditate upon these words as they are sung on the CD.
The Lord is King, his robe with majesty most bright. The Lord, he has been our strength, he clothes himself with might, he clothes himself with might. Established is the
number of weeks, hopefully into the new year, and they're all from the Gospel of John. So today we're starting a new series of sermons. I'll say more about that in the sermon itself, but we're reading from John chapter 2 and from verse 1, the well-known passage of Jesus' first miracle, where he turned water into wine. John chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 11. This is God's holy word that we read. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. The Gospel according to John is quite different from the three other Gospels, the other Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three Gospel accounts are known as the Synoptic Gospels. And the word synoptic comes from two Greek words, sun, S-U-N, which means together, and optikos, which means to see. It's where we get our word optical. So the word synoptic really means seeing together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's why they're called synoptic gospels. The writers of those gospels go over very similar material concerning the life and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their gospels complement one another. But the Gospel of John is very different. The Gospel of John was written later than the other three. And the Apostle John, being aware of the other Gospel accounts, did not want to repeat what was already given. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke complement each other, the Gospel of John supplements them. The Christian writer Kenneth Boa says that John's Gospel is about 92% unique to John. And that means that only about 8% of the material in John is also found in those other three Gospel accounts. Also, whilst the focus of the Synoptic Gospels is more on the man who is God, John's focus is much more on the God who is man. There are many other differences between John and the Synoptics that I'll not go into. One thing we can also say about the Gospel of John is that it is a very structured Gospel account. John is very fond of the number 7, the number of completeness. And there are three main areas in which this is evident. The first half of the Gospel of John is built around 7 signs or miracles. Then there are also 7 discourses. These discourses are related to the 7 signs. And then thirdly, there are also 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. And a few of these appear in the 7 discourses. These I am statements are declarations that emphasize just who and what Jesus is. So 7 signs, 7 discourses, and 7 I am statements. These are going to form the basis of my next series of sermons, probably 21 sermons covering all of those 7s. So from now until the beginning of the next year, hopefully this series is going to last. And this morning we're beginning with the first of the 7 signs, Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now you might say, well, why speak of this event as a sign? Is it not a miracle? And of course it is a miracle. And it is an amazing miracle. But the Bible itself calls it a sign in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And that statement gives us a clue as to why the miracles Jesus performed were signs. When Christ performed a miracle, it wasn't just a humanitarian act. It was that, but it was much more than that. The primary purpose of the Lord Jesus' miracles was to reveal to the world his identity and his deity as the Son of God, so that people who witnessed these miracles would believe in who Jesus really was. The miracles were to point to Christ as to the kind of person who had come into the world, and they were to believe in him. So this is the effect this first sign was meant to have upon all who witnessed it, and it's the effect it's meant to have upon you who read of this first sign. And yet such is the hardness of people's hearts that many people have read this. Many people know about this and know about all the other signs that Jesus performed, and they still do not believe in who he said he was. They are not persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And my task today is to demonstrate to you from this passage that the Lord Jesus was indeed who he said he was. The scene is a wedding feast. Marriage in Bible times was a much longer process than we are accustomed to today. For us, marriage takes place in one day. But in Middle Eastern countries, in those cultures of Bible times, it took up a number of years, and it was in three stages. And in John chapter 2, we have depicted before us the third stage, the third and final stage of a certain marriage in a place called Cana of Galilee. This third stage was the wedding feast. And to us it looks more like a wedding reception. But in Bible times, the wedding feast was an important part of the marriage itself. We don't know anything about this couple who were getting married in Cana. We don't know anything an officiant Jewish rabbi said to the couple as they were being married, said to the bride and groom. All of this is hidden from us, so that our attention would be drawn to other events taking place at this wedding feast. In surveying these events, I'm going to try and draw out from the passage three main points that tell us essential truths. First of all, we see from the passage that there is the special person present at the wedding. The special person present at the wedding. Now, in any marriage, the bride, of course, is the special person at the wedding. And of course, the bridegroom is also special. But at this wedding in Cana, there is someone even more special than either the bride or the groom who is there. Among the names on the guest list were the Lord Jesus and his disciples. We're told this in verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. How they came to be invited, we're not told, but it is the Lord Jesus who is the most special person present at this wedding in Cana. These were very early days in his public ministry. He hadn't yet performed any miracle, and few people would have known just how special he was at this time. He had chosen his disciples just a couple of days before, they barely knew him. But they knew enough about him to know that he was someone very special. Otherwise, they wouldn't have seen any point in becoming his disciples. And he was indeed the very special person who was present here at this time. Well, why is that? Why is it that he even then was so special at this wedding? Well, there is the miracle that he performed, and yet that's not the main reason. This particular person at this marriage in Cana is none other than the Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is equal with God in power. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And at this point in the history of the world, he has come down from heaven and he has taken upon himself human flesh, yet sinless human flesh, and he is dwelling among men. He is the God-man with both a divine and a human nature. His presence at this wedding communicates to us at least a couple of important lessons. First of all, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, was no recluse. He was no ivory tower theologian who was not concerned with the everyday affairs of people. He loved people. He mixed with people. He helped those who looked to him and who believed in him. The claim of the Bible is that although he is not physically present in this world today, the Lord Jesus Christ is still alive and he is still concerned about people and he helps those who look to him and who trust in him. Maybe there is someone here today or there is someone listening from their home and you don't know him. Maybe you never think about him. Maybe he is nothing special to you at all. As far as you're concerned, you have no real need of him. He is just a person that you know about, but doesn't mean anything special to you. And for you to go on thinking like that would be a great loss to you. And if you would come to know him, that would be great gain for you. And if you would seek him, then you could find him. You could come to know him. For he is no recluse. He is a loving savior of all who seek him. So this is one way in which Christ is special. And as we see him here at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. A second thing we can say is that Christ's presence at this wedding tells us that the marriage of a man and a woman is honorable in the sight of Christ and before God. Now, the passage doesn't specifically say that it is a man and a woman, but we're meant to use common sense. There is no such thing as anything other than a man and a woman getting married in the Bible, and as far as the Bible is concerned. Marriage from the beginning with Adam and Eve was God's idea. Marriage is not a human convention, something men invented as a convenient way for a man and a woman to live together. It is from God. God instituted marriage. It is, if you like, God's invention for mankind, as the only right and as the best way for a man and a woman to live together. And here we have in John chapter 2, Christ adding his seal of approval to the marriage relationship. What God has instituted and what Christ has sealed, man has no business tampering with or changing to satisfy his own carnal self-gratification. This passage is a strong denunciation of all so-called unions in the name of marriage between two men or two women, and which are on the increase in various countries today. The only kind of marriage God recognizes as marriage, the only kind of marriage that is both warrant from God and approval from the Son of God, is the marriage between a man and a woman. Now, at this marriage in Cana of Galilee, we are soon introduced to a problem that does form the main content of the passage. And so from the special person present at the wedding, the second noteworthy aspect of this wedding in Cana of Galilee is the sudden problem that arose at the wedding. The sudden problem that arose at the wedding. Drinking wine was part of the culture of Bible times. Wine at a wedding feast in those days and in that culture was a must. But there is a big problem at this wedding in Cana. Someone has miscalculated. There is not enough wine to go round all the guests. They've run out. And if this problem is not solved quickly, it will be a huge embarrassment for the bride and the bridegroom's parents. Here is a problem that has potential to cause friction, to start an argument between the bride and the groom, and they aren't yet fully married. Whose fault was it? Was it the groom's? Was it the bride's? Was it one set of parents? Or had Mary, the mother of Jesus, been given the task of ensuring there would be sufficient wine at the wedding? Well, we're not told, but we are told about the problem. There hasn't been adequate preparation for this marriage. And in the overall scheme of things, it was a small detail. But something we can take from this incident is that in this life, even with the best of planning, we can expect things to go wrong. We can expect problems. And for those of us who've lived any amount of time, don't we know that? We know that anything can crop up to frustrate our plans, to cause frustration, to cause us even heartache, something totally unexpected, no matter how well we plan. Now, some problems are minor problems. They can be overcome with a bit of advice from someone who's wiser or someone who's able to offer practical help. But there are other problems that are major problems that require greater expertise in order to resolve those problems. The problem of how to get a spaceship to the moon was not solved in a day. It took thousands of experts over many years for that to be made possible. But then there are problems in this world that, if they're not solved, they are matters of life and death. For about 6 months now, many countries around the world, including our own, have been crippled by the great problem of coronavirus. It has taken the lives of thousands of people throughout the world. It has proved a most difficult problem for man to surmount. All the experts in virology and epidemiology and public health have not been able to find a cure for this disease. We are hopeful that they eventually will. But the fact of the matter is that in spite of all the great progress made in recent years in science and technology, the scientific world has been humbled by this plague. We're not able to conquer every problem that comes our way. It is an admission the scientists have had to confess. The fact of the matter is that in spite of the great intelligence that there appears to be in this world, there are some problems that are insurmountable. And this virus has proved to be an insurmountable problem for the world in the short and medium term, at least. So many plans for so many people have had to be cancelled. So many plans people had at the beginning of the year for the rest of the year have had to be abandoned. Holidays cancelled. Conferences called off. Schools closed for months. Business trips scrapped. Birthday celebrations dropped. And for some employment curtailed, or perhaps for others there is even unemployment. And we've all been affected in some way. Whatever other reason God may have for allowing the world to be affected by this deadly virus, one lesson seems clear. Man is not in control. He is not in control of his own destiny. You may propose to do certain things in the future, and in a moment, all your plans are frustrated and they can come to nothing. And if you struggle to keep in control of things pertaining to this life, how much more in regard to things beyond this life? In matters of death and what will be for you beyond the grave, you have no control of that at all. You're at the mercy, we're all at the mercy of some being far greater than ourselves to take control. And just as there was a special person at this wedding in Cana of Galilee who could take control and did take control of a problem that no one else was able to solve, providing new wine after the wine had run out, so this same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has power to take control of your greatest problem. How to be forgiven your sins and how you can be reconciled to God. No one else on earth, past or present, is able to surmount that problem. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does require submitting to him. It does require believing in him. And we see in this passage that even Jesus' own mother had to submit to him. When she approached him about the problem of there being no wine, she obviously expected him to do something about it. She knew all right there was something special about her son. And his response to his mother in verse 4 may seem to us just a bit rude, how he responded to her. He says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" In the original language of the New Testament Greek, it does not come across as rudeness. Christ was simply communicating to Mary that she was no longer to think on him as being merely her son. She must now begin to look upon him as her Lord. She is not to decide for him when and how to act in a crisis. That's his prerogative. She is only to be submissive, and his hour had not yet come. The time for him to act was determined for him by his heavenly Father. No credit must be given to Mary for taking the initiative in this situation, because that might detract from the glory of Christ. And Mary realizes this after Christ speaks to her, and she submits to him. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." What will be the reason so many people at the end of their lives find themselves unforgiven, not reconciled to God, and lost in eternity? It will be that they were not willing to listen to Christ. They were not willing to submit to him. They were more ready to pontificate to Christ or about Christ, giving their own opinion, their own view as to who he was or who he is, but would not submit to him. They didn't want anything to do with Christ. And so at the very outset, before Christ performs his very first sign, the challenge this passage lays out is this: have you submitted your life to Christ? And if you have, you're on the right path. You're on the path that assures you forgiveness and gives you reconciliation with God. That path also leads to eternal life. And if you haven't submitted your life to Christ, it is urgent that you do that, because only then can you know forgiveness and reconciliation with God. So we've given thought to and we've applied two noteworthy aspects of this wedding in Cana of Galilee: the special person present at the wedding and the sudden problem that arose at the wedding. And then there's one more noteworthy aspect to this wedding, and that is the supernatural power revealed at the wedding. The supernatural power revealed at the wedding. The special person present at this wedding in Cana, the Lord Jesus Christ, did something remarkable. He solved an otherwise unsolvable problem. He miraculously changed water into wine. The servants were to fill the water pots with water, and the Lord Jesus would change all of this water into wine. It wasn't just a mouthful of water. It wasn't just a glass of water. The 6 stone water pots, we're told, contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And the point at which the miracle took place was when the water was drawn out. Now, this is an amazing miracle. This is a multiplicity of miracles, because every time it's drawn out, whether with some kind of a large spoon or a smaller container, every time the person drawing out the water dived into it with his container, it was water. When he pulled it out, it was wine. Every occasion that was done. So the miracle is an amazing miracle. What was put in the water pots was water, but when it was drawn out, it became wine. And it was wine of the highest quality. The master of the feast also seems to have been a wine connoisseur. Not knowing at all that the miracle had been performed, he tastes the wine and he says to the bridegroom in verse 10, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." Here is an expert wine taster, and he's able to say, this wine is different from what we had earlier. This is the best wine. Well, water doesn't become wine on its own. There was a supernatural power at work here for good, and its source was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he still possesses supernatural power. That's what makes him different from any other person who has ever come into this world. Such power did not immediately prove his deity here as he's performing this first of signs. We know that angels are also endowed with supernatural powers. Old Testament prophets sometimes were empowered by God to do mighty works. We think of Moses with his rod parting the Red Sea as just one example. But in John chapter 1 and verse 34, John the Baptist had already declared that this Jesus is the Son of God. That was a bold statement for John the Baptist to make because it implied deity in the Lord Jesus. And now Jesus himself is giving a small audience a sign that what John the Baptist had said about him shortly before this was indeed true. To perform a miracle like this is a strong indication that this person is from God. It also pointed to him as the Son of God. It pointed to his glory. And he would perform many more signs that would confirm beyond a shadow of a doubt that he truly was and is the Son of God, equal with God. And yet not everyone would believe him. Interestingly, we're told here in verse 11 that it was his disciples who believed in him. What about the servants? What about the other guests who knew what had happened? We don't read of them believing in him in spite of the miracle. Maybe later some of them did believe. Certainly we ought to believe, for we don't only have a record of this sign, but of many other signs that Jesus gave which testify to his deity. His primary purpose in coming into the world, not to perform miracles so that those who witnessed them were directly affected could be happy. His main purpose in these miracles was that they were signs which pointed to his identity, who he really was, the Son of God in human flesh. And he is the God who has power to save souls to eternal life. And though his death, or through his death on the cross, he does save those who believe in him. And so the question is, do you believe in him? Are you willing to believe that he and he alone is able to save your soul? That's what's required for the forgiveness of your sins, for reconciliation with God. And such believing, as we have seen, means submitting your life to this Christ, trusting in him to see through what he has promised to those who do believe in him. So Christ at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, this, the first of his signs. He was the special person present at that wedding. He was able to resolve the sudden problem that arose at that wedding, turning water into wine. And in him we see the supernatural power revealed at that wedding. He still and forever will be the special person who can resolve the greatest problem all people have, the problem of their sin. For as the Son of God, he himself has no sin. And he has power to rescue those who do have sin, and yet from the eternal consequences of their sins. Believe in him. Submit your life to him. And what he has promised you for eternity, he will fulfill. Amen. Well, in coming towards the close of our worship service, let us sing praise from Psalm number 67a and stanzas 1 to 4 of the Psalm. Psalm 67a, stanzas 1 to 4, we find the words on page 139. The tune is Dennis, number 193. In stanza 1 we read, O God, be gracious and us bless, make shine on us your face. Sorry, I'm reading from the B version. God bless and pity us, shine on us with your face, that earth and nations all may know your way and saving grace. And we've seen how Christ had pity on all of those people at that wedding in Cana of Galilee. He saved a lot of embarrassment for the bride and groom and for their parents. And this just the start of his ministry. He has even greater pity on people all over the world in various nations, because for those who do submit to him, he gives them his salvation. In stanza 2, we see our appropriate response to this pity and this grace that God gives to us through Christ. Lord, or let people praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise. Oh, let the nations all be glad. In songs, their voices raise. Let us praise God even now through these words. Psalm number 67a, singing all four stanzas and remaining seated as we sing. And then at the end, I will ask if you'd all please stand for the prayer and benediction. Let us praise God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word to us today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for how he revealed himself, not only by his words, but by his actions. And Lord, this is a remarkable miracle that he performed in changing water into wine, the very first of various signs that he would use to show to people his identity. And yet, because of the hardness of people's hearts, there were many who, in even seeing the signs, did not believe. Lord, does not this show to us that no matter what is done for men to demonstrate to them the deity of Christ Jesus as the Son of God, there will always be those who will object and will refuse to yield to Christ and will be condemned as a consequence to a lost eternity. Lord, let none of us here be among such. May we believe with all our hearts. May you take away any unbelief or any doubts there may be in our minds. Help us to see Christ as he is, the wonderful Saviour you have given, so that sinners like us could know eternal life and have that place reserved for us in glory, where we can meet Christ and see him face to face and join with all of the other saints of God who have gone before us. Lord, may we hunger and thirst for that, and hunger and thirst less for the things of this world. So we thank you, O God, for your truth. We pray your continued blessing upon us, even this day. May we give honour and glory to you, to Christ Jesus, your Son. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father through his Son, Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, now and always. Amen.